Book of Hebrews, two main functions that the writer is trying to accomplish in this book. Remember what those are? Encouragement. He's trying to encourage these readers for a certain reason, and he's trying to warn them. So encouragement and warning are the major themes of the book of Hebrews. There's some other goals that he achieves as well, but they're sort of secondary to those two major ones. The problem that the people have that he's writing to is that they're living in a time frame. I'm going to call it about maybe 65 A.D., something like that. I think that's probably close enough. Boy, that dot is barely visible from here. Let's try another one. Yeah, that's better. They're living right about in through here. The old religious economy that we saw originated and developed in Exodus has in essence ended. It ended with the death of Christ back here. And a new religious economy began on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later. And so they're living in a time frame where both of these things kind of coexist. The old one is dying off. It's actually been terminated by God. Remember when the veil was rent at the Lord's death, this old system is in essence done away with. And the new church age began here. But there's still some residual effects of this old one, and they're living under that here. And they're having problems under the new religious economy. Their new life of faith and freedom and liberty is actually causing them some problems. And the problem is they're being persecuted, they're being ostracized, they're being cut off from their Jewish friends, they're being kind of blacklisted in the community, and it's bothering them. So they think maybe they can lighten that load a little bit by sort of backsliding back under this old system here. Let's go back to the old legalistic, ritualistic system and get our friends back and get the way we used to live back. And the writer of the Hebrews knows they're doing that, and he knows that there's consequences to doing that. That's a mistake. And he knows that, and so he's writing to them to say, look, guys, don't do that. That's the wrong move. And the approach that he takes to encourage them to go forward in the newfound life of faith and not go back is to compare all of the things about their new life of faith with what they had before. And we've likened it into a comparison of shopping at Neiman Marcus versus my kind of store, the dollar store. Which one would you rather shop at if money was no object? Boo on the dollar store, right? And that's his argument. He's going to stress the superiority of all of these facets of this new age here, the new church age. All of this is better than this old stuff back here. And so he goes through and he highlights a number of topics that they would be focused on and that they're sort of attracted to. And he stresses the point that their new stuff is better than their old stuff. It's a better revelation, for example, than better revelation here than what they had there. This revelation here is God himself come in the flesh. Back then it was just maybe some prophetic word from Moses or something like that. Angels that safeguarded this old system back here, the Lord himself safeguards the new system here. He is superior to angels. They're servants. He is the Son of God. Moses himself, kind of the main character of this old system here, is just a servant in God's kingdom, where the Lord himself is the builder of God's kingdom. So he's superior to their main guy, Moses, as well. And then he goes through a number of the facets of the Aaronic priesthood and stresses how all of the new priesthood and the new ministry over here is better than over here. And you can see some of the things down here on this chart that he stresses when dealing with the Aaronic priesthood. And he stresses the fact that, hey, the position that our new priest is occupying, is working from, is better. It's a heavenly position, not an earthly one. He is a superior priest in that he's more qualified and more able to deal with our ailments and infirmities than anybody else. He's a member of a superior order. The order of Melchizedek is superior to the Aaronic order, because that order is a king and priest both. The Aaronic order was not much. He's ministering a superior covenant. He's working out of a superior sanctuary. It's in heaven, not here. And he is a superior sacrifice to any of the animal sacrifices back over here. So all of that stuff is better where they are than where they want to go back to. They're better off in Neiman Marcus than they are in the dollar store. So guys, don't go back. If you do go back, you need to understand that there are some consequences of doing that. And he lists five different warnings as he goes through all of this. We've seen the first three. The first warning in chapter 2 had to do with neglect. He's warning them about neglecting God's revelation. And he sort of says, in effect, you're going to be like a boat that you parked at a dock and didn't tie it down good. It just floats away. Underlying currents that you don't see in the river just pulls that sucker out in the river and it's gone. So the boat is no longer there. And they will no longer be near God in their daily walk. Second warning had to do with unbelief in chapter 4. And that the consequences of that was to not enter God's rest, to never progress spiritually to the point where they could rest in peace and contentment in the finished work of our Savior. You're not trying to attain anything. You're just maintaining what you already have. They would lose that. And the third one was in chapter 6, a failure to progress. It's kind of like a railroad track situation where the train has left the tracks and it's just sitting there on the side. It ain't going anywhere. If they got like that, they could, in essence, relegate themselves to permanent immaturity because they may not be able to get started again. So if they choose to neglect God's word, sort of sit on the side of the tracks, they may end up sitting there forever. Can't be sure to going back. We'll see the last two as we go on here this morning. All right, so having kind of completed his thoughts concerning the superiority of the new priesthood, to the old Aaronic priesthood with all of these different topics touched upon, he goes on now here in the latter part of chapter 10 and starts to apply the truths that he has just given him to their new life in Christ. And he begins with an exhortation in verses 19 through 25. He says, since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us do three things, he says. Verse 22, he says, let's draw near. You can draw near to God under the new covenant because the way of access to him has been opened up by the death of Christ. The old system, you couldn't draw near to anything, could you? There were barriers everywhere, the outer barrier, inner barriers, the curtain, everything. No drawing near under the old system, but under the new there is. Second thing, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hope in Scripture is not like, I hope we get some rain today. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. I don't know. Or I hope the Cowboys actually win a game once in a while. There's uncertainty associated with that hope, isn't it? This hope is not uncertain. There is a settled assurance that things are going to work out with the biblical concept of hope. So they know that things are going to work out. So hold fast what you know is going to take place. And the third thing he suggests in verse 25 is that they encourage one another, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. We were talking before class about the little bit of a dichotomy going on. We try to emphasize to each other the importance of community in the church. It's important for you to get out and get together with your friends from time to time. But then we put everything you may want out there online so that you can get up and in your pajamas just lay there and watch this sermon and watch the lessons and all that. So you don't get out to meet with your friends because you don't need to. So we got to balance this somehow to where we encourage one another to assemble together, but we use the technology available so that if you can't get out, you can at least get to it. So the encouragement he's offering him right here, the exhortation includes these three things. Draw near, hold fast, and encourage one another as we go forward in our walk of sanctification. And he issues here now the fourth of the five warnings, beginning in verse 26 or thereabout. He says, if we go on sinning willfully After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. See, the problem they have is that this old system, which was the source of sacrificing for sins, under this old system, animal sacrifices were always there and could be used to restore broken fellowship. There was a sacrifice for sins under the old system here. But the old system is gone. It's been done away with. It ended with the death of Christ. So no longer is God observing these days of atonement and other stuff like that back here. So they don't have a place to go if they sin willfully to go have those sins atoned for, because it's gone. But what is not gone, what they can look forward to, is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Temporal judgment is still a problem for believers. We can be judged temporally, not eternally. We can't be judged eternally. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Our judgment for our sins eternally have been dealt with on the cross by our Savior. We're not guilty for them anymore. But we can be temporally judged. We can have our wrists slapped. We can be hit up beside the head with a 2x4 if it takes a little more than a wrist slap, and so on. And so he warns them that this old system is not a place now that they can deal with willful sins like they can over here, but they can expect under that old system to be judged. And one of the judgments is that destruction of that nation that the Lord promised was going to come. You know, he said, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling to do that. Therefore, your house is left unto you desolate. And AD 70, it became desolate. The Romans wiped it out, wiped the nation out. So there is a temporal judgment that awaits sinners. And if these people place themselves back under the old system, they could be on the receiving end of that. Verse 31 is another summary of the same dilemma. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't want God temporally judging you. So they need to press on and go on with their spiritual walk. And one of the ways to do that, one of the things that helps them to do that, is to remember how things used to be. Think back to the old days. In the old days, they used to endure difficulties and pains and sufferings and not bail on their newfound faith. Remember the former days when all these things were working out well. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance. When Pam and I got married, some kind soul gave us a set of a cookware, pots and pans. And this stuff, you ladies probably know this, the name is Revereware. Familiar with that? Got copper bottoms and stainless steel uppers. That was 53 years ago. We used it almost every day for 53 years. It looks almost new because Pam kept it cleaned up, but it functioned just like it was new. That stuff endured. 53 years of cookware working perfectly fine, and you can see almost no deterioration in it whatsoever. Good stuff. Most everything else I bought in life would fall into the category of junk. Lasts a few years, maybe, if you're fortunate, and then it falls apart. Revereware is good stuff. We need to be revereware in our sanctification, in our march to maturity. We need to endure and not fall apart, not retreat, not run from difficulties like these guys were doing. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Verse 36. So be revereware in your walk before the Lord, in your faithful life of walking. And verse 38 states the principle, my righteous shall live by faith. That's the principle here. The old system wasn't a life of faith, it was a life of ritual. You just did what the rituals told you to do. And you could be a zombie and do it just as well as not, because you didn't have to think. You didn't have to trust God. But the new system is one of faith, not ritual like the old one was. And the righteous live by faith. Then he cites a whole bunch of good examples of people that live by faith. Chapter 11 is sort of the, some people call it the Hall of Faith in Scripture, kind of like the Hall of Fame. So the author points out a bunch of folks who did it right, who did it well. And there's a whole bunch of them listed there. Let me just kind of give you some names here just by way of reminders. Abel is mentioned, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You remember those names, all those guys. Moses in verse 23. Rahab, the harlot. You don't usually think of her first on your list of examples of faith, do you? But she was a faithful woman. She knew that God was going to destroy Jericho, and so she responded to helping God and God's people. She was a faithful woman, regardless of whatever other problems she might have. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, David, Samuel, the prophets. So there's a long, long list of people there that are illustrations of what the author is calling on them to do, to endure faithfully their newfound Christian walk. Now, since we got all this great big long list of people to use as an example, he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, let's press forward, remembering this, that this trek that we are on, our sanctification, our spiritual growth, our journey from immaturity to maturity is a race. And there are different kinds of races, aren't there? There's 60-yard dashes, 100-yard dashes, and there's marathons. What's that, 26 point something or another miles? Is that what a marathon is, something like that? I couldn't drive 26 miles without getting worn out. This is a marathon. Our march from spiritual infancy towards spiritual maturity is a marathon, not a dash. So he says, look, would you put a backpack on full of bricks to run a marathon? Of course you wouldn't. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. Don't let things of this life so absorb you and entangle you that you can't keep on your trek to maturity. Watch out for those worldly traps that become, in essence, a load on your back as you're trying to move toward maturity. And the sin which so easily entangles us, that's just something we have to manage on a daily basis, don't we? We know how to get forgiveness for sin in the new age. We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we know how to deal with that, so we should, and not let that become something that is an encumbrance. And then the third thing he mentions there is to run with endurance. Recognize the nature of the task. It is a race of endurance, not a dash. These folks seem to be, maybe they sort of like a dash, maybe not a real, real short one, but they went a little ways and they were doing a little bit okay, and then they kind of petered out, and they're wanting to backslide. They're wanting to backtrack into an old, obsoleted, ritualistic, legalistic system instead of their new life of faith. So don't do that. Deal with that, he says. And the best example ever, verse 2, is our Savior. He persevered and he endured much more, much worse, much more difficult things than we will ever do. And stands at all times as our best example of any human behavior and conduct that we ever need to deal with. And also be reminded of this. There is this concept of discipline that they seem to have lost track of as well. That's what he talks about next, verse 5 and following. People sometimes think that any form of discipline from God is bad. We don't want to be disciplined. That's not true. There's numerous scriptures that point out the value of disciplining children, because if you don't, they can become little monsters. Scriptures say that the rod will drive foolishness from the heart of a child. He'll act like he's going to die, but he ain't going to die. Spank that little character when he needs spanking. Of course, today you'll go to jail if you do it anywhere other than at home. Somebody will be all over you, because this godless world doesn't accept God's instructions for child rearing or anything else. But chastening is needful. Good parenting always includes disciplining a child. The undisciplined child is a product of bad parenting. Some of the most obnoxious little twits you'll ever find in your life. You see them in the Walmart, in the grocery store, or something like that, and their mother's standing right there beside them. She's probably talking on a cell phone, and the kid is acting like a total idiot, screaming and yelling at the top of his lungs, and she's got him tuned out somehow. She's mastered that fine technique, and she doesn't pay any attention to him. Little monsters. You want to go up and just spank the daylights out of them yourself, which you dare not do. Not advocating that. That's a quick trip to jail. So don't touch anybody else's kid. But these folks were kind of like that. They thought that any discipline or anything like that was not good. But disciplining accomplishes two major things that he talks about here. One, we become partakers of his holiness in verse 10 of chapter 12. That's one of the ways that the holiness of our Savior becomes a reality in our lives, is that we endure discipline that God brings into our lives when it's needed. And secondly, verse 11, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So whether we like it or not, discipline is good for us. It has our moral character in view. It is designed to improve our moral character. It is not designed to punish us. Punishment is retribution for evil that we've done. We deserve to be punished, but that's not what discipline is. Discipline is to improve your moral character, make you more Christ-like, more fruitful. So don't chafe and rebel so much at discipline like these folks were seeming to do, because it is for our well-being that God brings it about. So he's encouraging them to move on, recognize the nature of their trek is that of a marathon, accept God's discipline when it is needful in their lives because it has their well-being at heart. And take refuge in their newfound life of faith. He says in verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind. Remember the giving of the law, what it involved. We saw back there in Exodus how the mountain shook and scared everybody to daylights. It scared daylights out of everybody. They told Moses, they said, hey, you go talk to God and you can come talk to us. We don't want to hear from him firsthand, man. We don't want to near him. It's too scary. That's the old system there that they were so enamored with. But we have come to a mountain that is wide open and inviting us to come to. Mount Zion, he calls it in verse 22. You've come to Mount Zion under the new system. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteousness, men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, and speaks better than the blood of Abel. So this old system was scared the daylights out of everybody back here. That's what you want to go back to? No way. What you've got under this one is so much better. This system couldn't even convince you that your sins were forgiven, because every year you had to go in the temple on the Day of Atonement and offer sacrifices over and over and over again. You never had the peace of mind and comfort that the fact that your sins were forgiven here. You hoped that the next year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could walk out of there and you didn't have to pull him out on a rope because God accepted that animal sacrifice, but you didn't know. Maybe it would, maybe it wouldn't. But over here, you know your sins are forgiven once and for all. There's no longer any condemnation of any kind before you and God. It's a refuge that is far superior and much better than what you seem to want to go back to. Stay out of that dollar store. It ain't got nothing for you. Just go on back into Neiman Marcus, where things are much, much more pleasant and desirable. But yet, it's a snare, it's a trap. We know that Satan wants to pull us back there and uses everything that he can get his hands on to do that. And so he gives them then the final warning in chapter 12, verse 25 and following here. This is number 5. I call this warning blowing God off. Could probably use, that's maybe not the best theological term you could come up with, but that one works for me anyway. Warning number 5 is, don't blow God off. This author is writing to them, and God is speaking to them through this author. He says to them in verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. God is speaking from heaven to them at this time through this author. This message that he's giving them is a message from God. And if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that is, if you disobeyed the Mosaic law, a message that was given to them here on earth, what do you think is going to happen if you blow off this message from God in heaven through his spokesperson here, this author, whoever he be? If those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn from him who warns from heaven. If you think disobedience to the Mosaic law was a serious matter, how much more serious is it to blow off God's revelation through his spokesman here, whoever this guy is? So, one last warning, there's a few more encouragements to take place, but one last warning that is in essence says to them, do not reject what God is telling you here. And the consequences of that is temporal judgment again. Look at verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It wasn't the same fire Moses encountered at the burning bush, was it? Because that fire did not consume the bush. That was some different kind of fire. But this analogy that he's using here is that God is a consuming fire. He can be like the fire that burns things up, burns houses down, burns trees down, and all that sort of stuff. Temporal judgment always awaits the disobedient in God's family. Eternal judgment awaits the lost, but temporal judgment awaits the disobedient believer, and he doesn't want these guys falling into that category. So his final warning then is, in essence, guys, don't blow off what God is telling you through my letter to you. And then he gives them some good old basic everyday things to do, responsibilities, ways to behave, kind of like Paul does in Romans. Spends the first 11 chapters giving them the doctrinal basis, and spends the last 5 chapters telling them how to apply it then, and he lists about 20 or 25 or so very specific behaviors to do in light of those doctrines. This author does a similar thing. What he's going to say in effect is, look guys, in light of this newfound system that you are under here, this system of living before God by faith, not ritual, you should behave in a certain way. There's certain things you should do living this way. And he lists a bunch of them here. And I'm gonna just recite them for you. You listen to these as we go down through the list. First thing he tells them is to help the weak. If there are some folks that are doing okay under the new system and they're showing some strength and some growth, help out your friends if you can. If they're struggling, if they're weak, if they're very inclined to go back to the old system, to backslide, help them out. It's kind of like if you're in a marathon race and you're doing okay and you come up on somebody and, man, they're just like this. They can't hardly go any further. Try to help them out if you can. Not so much that you compromise your own walk, but help out the weak if you can. Pursue peace as much as you can. Paul tells the same thing in other places. And he said, look, I know that you can't be peaceful with everybody because some people are just too obnoxious. You can't get along with them. They're rotten people, and that's all they're ever going to be. So as much as it depends on you, you pursue peace. In other words, you don't be the cause of the problem. You try to be the cause of the peace and of the solution. So it's the same basic thing here. Pursue peace with men. Third thing is to be gracious. We talked a little bit about this last week, I think it was. Maybe it was 2 weeks ago. I can't remember. Who should be the most gracious people in the church? The old squirrels, right? Why? Because they've walked with the Lord longer. And if we're growing spiritually and becoming more and more Christ-like, we should be the most gracious people in the church. Is that your experience in life? No, I don't think we're doing too good in that regard in many ways. Oftentimes, the oldest people in the church are the biggest crab apples around. Biggest stinkers that nobody can get along with. That's a shame. Let's don't be like that. Let's be the most gracious in the church because we're the oldest and we've known the Lord the longest. So let's be like that. Pursue godliness is another one of the things he wanted them to do. Certainly that can be done in any number of areas of life. There are many things that we can identify and recognize as hindrances to godliness. Try to avoid those. Try to stay away from those things. And to pursue the things that promote the lovely character of our Savior instead of our old sinful nature. It says, show hospitality. Now, in their day especially, this was important because they had a lot of people who would go traveling around and so on, and sort of like itinerant type preachers and guys like that, and they needed some place to stay, and hospitality was maybe even more of an integral part of the church than it is today. But we can do that. We can help people out in some ways, and then kind of maybe extrapolate hospitality a little bit to helping in other areas of life as well. It says to remember the prisoners. Now, unless you have a bunch of friends in prison, you might have to extrapolate that one a little bit too and cause, say, shut-ins. Instead of prisoners, we put in a shut-in. So if you got friends that are sort of shut in, can't get out and around, go see them once in a while, help them out, try to do a little bit to help them if you can. He said to protect the marriage. Don't even be doing anything to cause a fracture in a marriage. Can anything destroy a marriage faster than adultery? Infidelity? I can't think of anything. Do not ever, ever, ever be a part of that. So protect that institution by not contributing it in any shape, form, or way to its destruction. That's one of our responsibilities of life under this new covenant over here. Guard yourself against the love of money. Scriptures never say don't have any money. It doesn't matter whether you have it or not. But it always emphasizes not loving it. Don't let it become the object of your affection in life, the thing that consumes your energy and your efforts and your resources. Instead of serving the Lord, you serve accumulating wealth. Guard against that in our new life of faith. Don't let the love of money become a characteristic of your life in this new covenant. Imitate the apostles' faith. Chapter 11 was a good example of many examples that we can follow there. Hold on to sound doctrine. If you notice in Scripture, if you've been around me much, you'll hear this, because this is the way I will emphasize it always to you. Doctrine is always presented first, and the application comes later. If you want a child to look both ways before crossing the street, don't just say, look both ways before crossing the street. You tell them why. You say, look, there's big things going up and down the street that can run over you and flatten you like a pancake. That's the doctrine. Now, the application of the doctrine is you look both ways. So as Paul does in all of his writings and do the other guys, the doctrine comes first. Then you apply that doctrine. So the pursuit of sound doctrine is absolutely critical to the manifestation of sound behavior. If you don't know sound doctrine, you don't know how to behave soundly. So guard your doctrine. And you know, a lot of people don't like studying doctrine. They think it's kind of dry and stuff like that. Very, very important to always first. First half of the book of Ephesians is three chapters of doctrine. Second half of the book of Ephesians is three chapters of applying that doctrine. And that goes on in all of Paul's writings. That same patterns are all the time. Always the doctrine first. We're to praise God. Never hurts to do that, does it? Something good happens in your life, you see God's hand at work in your life, share that with your friends. Tell them how gracious and great God is in your life and what He's doing for you. Do good and share. Paul has to caution some of his writers in other places about getting weary of doing good. Sometimes doing good can get very wearisome, can't it? Because you see people and never respond to it. You think everybody takes you for granted. You work your tail off and no one even says thank you. But persist, endure that, do good and share. Obey our leaders. That's actually true in several different spheres. I think in here he's probably talking about, this is verse 17 of chapter 13. I think he's probably talking about elders in a case like this. But we're supposed to obey our civil leaders as well, aren't we? Remember now in the church, the leaders are the elders. They set the policy. Hopefully it's biblical. Hopefully it's sound. If you don't think so, talk to them about it or something like that. But in the final analysis, you need to obey them. If you don't like what their policies are, go find you another church. You don't have to go to that church. But if you stay in that church, obey them. Don't become a problem for them. Either accept what they want to do by way of planning and policies and rules and regulations and all that stuff, or go somewhere else. And then lastly, he talks about praying for our leaders. Pray for us, verse 18. For we are sure we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. God's servants always need our prayer, our prayerful support, whether they're in the mission fields or whether they're here at home or whatever they're doing in the church, the various roles in the church, the pastor, the assistant pastors, the teachers, the staff, everybody that's striving to help God build His kingdom here on earth always needs our prayers. So keep them in your prayers at all times as well. So that's just kind of a concise little list of specifics. Let me run down through it one more time real quick. Help the weak. Pursue peace, be gracious, pursue godliness, show hospitality, remember prisoners, protect the marriage, don't love money, imitate the apostles' faith, hold to sound doctrine, praise God, do good and share, obey leaders, and pray for our leaders. Some very practical, down-to-earth, specific behaviors that we should practice. Okay? All right. Let's Let's one more time walk through what this book is about. This book is written to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians. And by the way, are you observing, as I am, the movement toward anti-Semitism we're seeing coming in, out of our government in our country? Now remember, during the tribulation period, Israel will be hated by every country on the earth, including the United States. So we've got to get to that point at some point. That is, an anti-Semitic perspective from our government on the nation Israel is coming. Now, it may come after the tribulation, after the rapture, I don't know. But it's coming. They're going to be persecuted and hated more than anybody on the planet during the tribulation period. Here, at this point in the time, during this era of coexistence between the old covenant of the Old Testament, the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant of the New Testament that began on the day of Pentecost, they're living in that time frame where there's some overlap. And the problem that has arisen for them is that they're feeling persecuted, they're feeling ostracized, they're feeling hated by the old system and its adherents because they're in the new. And so they're thinking, well, maybe I can get some relief from what I'm enduring under the new system. I'll just kind of back into the old. I'll stop hanging with my new Christian friends, and I'll go back to hanging with my old Mosaic covenant friends, and maybe things will be better. So the author knows that. I suspect these people are living in Jerusalem, yet certainly in Palestine, probably even in Jerusalem, before the temple is destroyed, so they still have access to those old ways, even though they're obsoleted. And the author knows that, and so he writes to them, and he says, I'm going to do two things in my letter. I'm going to try to encourage these guys to keep going forward. They're sort of slip-sliding away here. They're like a ski jumper. They're standing on the top of that ski slope, and they're just getting ready to jump over the edge, and they're going to head down no matter what happens. But maybe they don't jump. Maybe they back away from that edge and do something else. And he's trying to pull them back from that point. He's trying to encourage them to go forward in this new life of faith and abandon the old life of ritual in the process. But he knows that if they don't pay any attention to him, there's a consequence to be paid. So he's going to warn them also of not doing that. He actually has five of them that he's going to give them as they go through there. So his approach, his major approach is, I'm going to encourage them on the one hand, and I'm going to warn them on the other. Now, how should I approach the encouragement? I know what I'll do. I'll compare what they now have under their new relationship with God through faith in Christ to what they had before, and I'll compare them with a bunch of specific points that they will be familiar with. They'll know about these things. And I'm going to show them that what they have now is a lot better than what they had. I'm going to try to convince them that they're a lot better off doing all their shopping in Neiman Marcus than they could be down at the Walmart or at the dollar store. What they have is much better. And so that's what he does. First 10 chapters of the book is that comparison between the superiority of everything they now have versus what they had. And it's superior in any topic you want to present. Angels, the revelation, Moses, the Aaronic priesthood, all facets of the Aaronic priesthood. Everything that they were familiar with under that old system has been supplanted with something superior under the new. And so that's what he does. He walks through all those topics that we saw. And as he goes, he warns them on five different occasions of the consequences of not doing that. It can be perhaps as we might call insignificant as drifting away from God, like a boat not tied up. Or it can be missing out on a really great blessing of not entering into God's rest. Or it can be a little more serious in relegating ourselves to permanent infancy as a believer. We don't grow. We just stay like a three-year-old the rest of our lives. Or it could be even more serious, and we could get some temporal judgment in our lives Because God is like a consuming fire, and if we blow him off, if we reject the revelation that he's given us through his writers, we could experience some really severe temporal judgment. So he does that. And then he gets to a point where he says, okay, now that if you agree with what you've just heard me tell you here through these first 10 chapters, here's how you apply that. Here are the things that you should try to do going forward. Remember how things used to be. Try to get the train back on the rails, so to speak. Return to a faithful walk before God and pursue these various specific challenges of godliness that he lists there in the last few chapters. And hopefully that'll kind of get them going again. It may not. They can choose to reject God's revelation anytime they want to. That's a really foolish and dangerous thing to do, but they can choose to do that. Or they can go forward. We are not quite in the same exact position they were in. We have lures that want to pull us back in life, things that we want to maybe go back to that aren't good for us. We left those things when we met the Savior. But because things have changed and maybe we're under some stress or strain because of newfound friends and relationships, or we've lost some things that we didn't realize we were going to lose when we put our faith in Christ, we may want to go back to those. Old ways, old participations, old friends, old behaviors, stuff that ain't good. So we can do the same thing they're doing. It's just a little different specific problem than they have, but we got to kind of guard ourselves against the same thing. And we can use the same warnings to hopefully get us back on the right track and pursue the same things that we did originally in our spiritual life to kind of get going again. Our spirituality, our sanctification is a marathon race. It is long, long, long. And we don't need to be carrying things that makes that difficult to run so that we have a chance in life of actually progressing. Any questions or comments about this book? See how it relates to the book of Exodus that we saw there? In Exodus, we saw the old economy established and the rules and regulations and the modus operandi in it. And it was fine for its time. It did what God wanted to do. But it was never intended to last forever. It was intended to end, and it did end with the coming of our Savior and his death on the cross. And the new system is far, far better than the old. And that's the one these people were struggling with. Any questions or comments about the book of Hebrews or the book of Exodus? You can actually ask a question about it if you want to.
I do have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year and put blood on the ark.
Mercy seat.
Mercy seat. Was the blood taken from all of the sacrifices that had been done?
No.
It's a specific one.
Mm-hmm. Carol's asking about the Day of Atonement and the blood that was used to sprinkle on the mercy seat on that day. They would select a particular bull or two on that day to use that year. And that's the blood that the high priest would go in there, and between those two cherubim is the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the mercy seat. It's the Kippur in Yom Kippur. And he would sprinkle that blood of bulls and goats on that mercy seat. That mercy seat, in essence, was Christ. And the blood of those bulls and goats selected each year foreshadowed his blood that would be the ultimate sacrifice there that permanently dealt with sin. This stuff just covered it over for a year.
So they chose one bull or one...
Well, there's a couple of them, I think, that was used for that particular year. And then the next year, they do the same thing over again. Now, there was no guarantee that God would accept that blood to atone for the sins of the nation for that year, but he did. So when the high priest was not slain, when he could turn around and walk out of there, they knew that God had atone for their sins for another year. So the next year on the Day of Atonement, they do the same thing. They go in there again. They take another bull, take his blood in there, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and they hope that God accepts it. And if he could walk out of there, he did. And that went on year after year after year. And one of the arguments this author used, he said, look, guys, if that was really to be anything permanent, how come they kept doing it every year? Christ's blood was offered one time, sacrificed for all man's sins forever. He tasted death for all men. And that was a far, far superior sacrifice than going in there and throwing blood on that mercy seat every year, year after year after year. For 1,500 years that went on. I don't know of any instance where they had to drag him out, but they would put a rope on him so that they could get him out of there, because they couldn't go in there.
Right.
Only he could go in. So if his little bells ever stopped tingling on his robe, and they couldn't hear that tingling anymore, I guess they started pulling on the rope. But I don't know of any instance where that happened.
Oh, okay.
It may have, but I don't know of any. Any other questions? Yeah, Jerry. What, to the Jews? I don't know. I don't know what they do today. Of course, they have no sacrificial systems. She's asking how the Jews atone for their sins today. And I don't know what they teach their folks and what they represent on the Day of Atonement today. Does anybody know? Anybody got any Jewish friends? See what they do?
Well, see, when I was in Israel, so many of the Jewish people seemed more like militants. It's not the religious Jews that we study in the Bible. It was totally different. Zionists, you know, it was a military deal. I didn't see a lot of religion in the nation, which they're fighting for right now.
Well, we don't see a lot of religion in the Jews here in America.
No. Well, Ezekiel 37, them bones, two phases there. There's a political restoration of the nation, and then there is a spiritual restoration of the nation in those bones. Two-step process there. We've seen the political restoration, but we won't see the spiritual restoration until the second advent. And when he comes back, he gives them a new heart, a new covenant. They actually believe him and accept him, but that day hasn't come yet. But we've seen the political restoration and all that goings on of them trying to survive over there.
So do we know what the United States is going to do? Are we going to continue to ally with...
No. Remember, we will not. The Lord said in Matthew 24, you will be hated by every nation on earth during the tribulation period. So the only ally they've had since their Reformation in 48 is us, and we're going away. We will be an enemy of Israel during the tribulation period as well. That's one of the major changes that this country has to go through.
And we're seeing that come about.
And we're seeing some movement in that way, aren't we?
Sure.
Yeah, one of our political parties doesn't appear to want to support Israel at all. And when the rapture occurs and all the believers go, if there's any support left here for them at all, it will probably go at the rapture. But we're seeing a movement in that direction, aren't we? We're seeing growing anti-Semitism even today in the political realm. So that will take place, and I don't know how much of it we'll see before we're gone. But after we're gone, it will become the political position of the country to oppose Israel. You'll be hated by all nations, the Lord told the disciples.
Don,
yeah, Peggy.
Didn't they make sacrifices all the time? Not the Day of Atonement.
They had a regular system of sacrifice. Yeah, the book of Leviticus develops all this for us, but in Leviticus there are five major sacrifices developed in the first six chapters. Three of them are for the maintenance of unbroken fellowship. If you wanted to worship God and offer something to him, you could go do one of those three. And two of them were for the restoration of broken fellowship, the sin and the trespass offering. And that went on every day. I mean, that temple or that tabernacle we saw develop, there was animals being slaughtered there every day. And on feast days, when the pilgrimage feast, when Jerusalem grew from 20,000 to 200,000, and all these people wanted to eat the Passover, 200,000 goats get to be killed on that day, or sheep, or whatever they use. Sheep in most cases. So yeah, that was going on every day. Every day, the blood of animals was in their face. It was a constant reminder of the necessity of the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. Until the Lord came, and that the efficacy of His shed blood replaced all that foreshadowing for 1,500 years, and the Lamb of God paid for the sins of all men everywhere. Can you imagine that? How many people have lived on this planet, or will have lived by the time we transition into the eternal state? 100 billion? The efficacy of His blood paid for every sin of every 100 billion of those people, and all that they committed throughout their lives. The efficacy of His blood paid for all of that. Every man, woman, child that ever set foot on this planet was savable as a result of the efficacy of the blood of our Savior. His blood and His blood alone sets men free. No other thing, no other means, no other method, regardless of what Bill Riley and other nonsense guys like him say, there's one way to heaven and one way only. I am the way, the Lord said. And it is through His blood and His blood alone that we ever reach the state of glory. He's the Savior of mankind. A lot of foreshadowing we've seen here in this book, and even here in Hebrews too. Okay, remember, no class next Thursday, but business as usual the next Thursday on the 3rd of June. I'll send you out an email to try to remind you, but just remember, take a week off, and we'll see you the following week, and we'll look into some lessons from Elijah at that time.